My sinuses are wreaking havoc with me again, and so I'm going to try to get you guys to talk some as much as possible this morning and do some reading and so forth. So we have been focusing on the aspect of Jesus being the Son of God and the declaration that the Father made when Jesus was baptized, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks is the impact of that particular, not just the statement itself, but the reality of Jesus being the Son of God, and not just the reality of Him being the Son of God, but further, it's Jesus' understanding of Him being the Son of God. In other words, what are the implications there in Jesus' understanding of Him as the Son of God? And again, part of it is, you know, where did Jesus get His understanding of that whole concept of Him being the Son of God and so forth? Again, keep in mind, one of the important aspects of this, and we were talking some about this last week, is focus on the humanity of Jesus. Don't lose that aspect of it. It's really easy for us to kind of detach, in a sense, Jesus from His humanity, and we just look at Jesus as being, you know, part of the Godhead, and so then everything that Jesus does and everything that He says, we kind of credit that as being, well, that's because He's God. And when we do that, then we're really missing a vitally important part of who Jesus was. If Jesus, if He came here as completely God and His humanity really didn't have that much to do with it, then He didn't have to come here to begin with. Think about it that way. Okay? So when Paul in Philippians writes that Jesus emptied Himself, okay? Philippians chapter 2, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Okay? He emptied Himself. Then He left a certain part of His deity with the Father in heaven, did He not? You see? Otherwise, what Paul wrote was simply not true. Okay? He emptied Himself of His deity, and He came here as a man. So, though He was part God, He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, okay, as we've talked about before, God with us. He was God while He was here, but yet He left a certain portion of His deity, He left with the Father in heaven. So when He was here, we have to look at Jesus as in His humanity. And though He's part God, He's part man, and I have no idea, you know, you say, well, how much God was He? How much man was He? I don't know. But I would suggest, and just in my, this is a Russism, okay? This is just my thing. I think that while He was here, He's more human than He is deity. Okay? So He's having to live as a human being like you and I are. That's part of what the writer of Hebrews writes all about, is Jesus' humanity and all of the things that He had to learn and suffer and so forth. And the reason that He did that was so that He could be our high priest, one who was able to, as He says, sympathize with our weaknesses. If Jesus was all, if He was mostly deity while He was here, then none of that means a thing. Okay? So we have to then go back and look at Jesus in His humanity. Okay? And mostly in His humanity, okay? I have said many times before, and especially when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, how was Jesus able to do the things that He did? We tend to kind of categorize that, well, that's because he was God. And my response to that is, no, I don't think so. I think it's because he was full of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit, by the way, that's available to you and I today. Okay? So, when we go back to this whole issue of Jesus being the Son of God, okay, what does that mean, okay, in terms of to Jesus himself, when the voice came from heaven and declared, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased," or well pleased, you know, okay, how does Jesus take that? And where does he, from that particular point, how does he put together what his mission and role and everything else really is all about? Well, as we've been studying along through this, I think it primarily comes from his understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. That is, the Scriptures that he grew up learning as a young boy. Okay? We talked a little bit about last time the whole issue of Jesus in the temple when he was 12 years old, when his parents found him and they, you know, expressed their concern about why he treated them as such, and what was his response? "Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business?" Now, we typically look at that statement as how? He knew who he was at that point. At 12 years old, Jesus knew who he was. He knew everything he was supposed to do. Why? Because he's God, right? And I suggest, no, I don't think that's right. When we go back and we look at the Hebrew Scriptures as we were doing last week, we began in this particular part, we begin to understand the whole concept that the Israelites had of their being sons of God, or children of God, then it's more likely, in my opinion, that Jesus was expressing that, just like any other Hebrew would have, that God is his Father, just like he is all the rest of the Hebrews, and he was about doing the business of his Father in heaven. You see, not that he was speaking in terms of him being deity and God's Son, in the regard that we typically think of him as. Okay, I got Judy and then Ted over here.
It kind of brings to mind to me, you know, we say Christ is the perfect image of how we should live our life. This goes right along with this, because shouldn't we be able to say, you know, I've got to be about my Father's business?
Right.
You know, and I think his understanding, and I might be wrong in this, his understanding came just like our understanding should come, you know, by knowing the Scriptures, right, and knowing what God's will is. And I think this was Jesus at the age of 12. He knew the Scriptures because they were taught to from the cradle on, you know, so he knew right. The Scriptures. And I think that's where his statement came from, you know, and we should be able to say the same thing, you know. Don't you know I need to be about my Father's name?
Right. Yeah, exactly. Ted?
We've talked about this some, but during my life I've experienced a thought about what I've done and what has happened as a calling. And you've expressed that too. I sort of look Jesus that way. He was very familiar, like Judy says, with the Hebrew way and the law, but I think he was expressing a calling that was right within him and that he knew was coming about.
Yeah, perhaps so. I mean, he's 12 years old at that particular time. You know, I've talked about this before. When I was 7 years old, I already knew I wanted to be a priest, literally. I mean, I practiced saying Mass. I wanted to be a priest so bad when I was 7 years old. Of course, being raised in Catholicism, that's what it was all about. So, you know, that's at 7. Jesus is 12. So, you know, certainly would he be feeling that kind of thing. The big thing that we have to understand is, again, you know, we're looking at Jesus in his humanity. What did he understand from a human perspective and a human concept? Otherwise, if we just look at it all as, well, he's, you know, he's God, then, you know, again, when Paul says, you know, we're to, you know, imitate Christ's humility and be like him, well, I can't do that. If he's God, if everything he did was because he was God, then How can I ever expect to be like him? You say, how can I do what Jesus did if he did it all because he's God? I'm not God, and I never will be. So how can I do that? And so again, we have to be careful that we don't, you know, look only at the deity of Jesus and we lose sight of the fact that he's here. He's human. Okay? Brian?
Talking about he was 12 years old being saved back. The priests and them were listening to him.
Right.
He developed to that point. But at the very end of Luke, it tells you the same thing. He grew wise. Right. So he was growing.
Right.
Just like we need to grow. If he was all God, he'd be all known.
Yeah, and he wouldn't have had to grow in wisdom and stature, would he? Well, stature he would have, but not wisdom. He'd already had it all.
I had discussions with my mother years ago when I was young about this very thing. I kind of struggled with the temptation of Christ.
Okay.
You know, I really had a problem thinking, okay, you know, and you know, as much as it pains me to admit it, growing up, it's like, well, you know, the attitude I developed, and I don't really know why, okay, you know, but it was like, well, he was God, so he couldn't sin. So, you know, this whole temptation thing is just, you know, that's kind of bunk, you know, it really is.
Right.
Now, you know, as I got older, I think I, you know, got over that and grew into it. But that was kind of my mother's attitude, you know. It was like, well, he couldn't sin because he was the Son of God. And, you know, I never could get a satisfactory answer about the temptation.
Yeah.
You know, and we get really uncomfortable if we think about Jesus as a 14-year-old, hormonally driven boy who might have been sexually tempted. Oh, wow, we don't want to go there. You know,
well, I think you're right.
You know, and it's useful to get beyond that and say, you know, just because you're tempted and you want to give in doesn't mean you've sinned.
Right.
And we sometimes treat ourselves and others that way. You know, if I'm being tempted, well then, you know, I may as well give up. I've done something wrong somewhere. Not true. You know, Satan's the one who tempts us.
Right.
And it's up to us to, you know, whether we give into it or not. But yeah, if Christ had an ace up his sleeve, you know, to keep him from sinning, then the sacrifice is not valid. You know,
he couldn't have been tempted.
Yeah.
You cannot be tempted to do something you're not capable of doing.
You're not capable of doing, yeah. Exactly.
I mean, that's quite that simple. You know, how can you be tempted to do something you're not able to do?
Really.
And so if he couldn't sin, then he really wasn't tempted. And that makes all of those passages, like the writer of Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Well, that's a lie then, if he couldn't be tempted. So, you know, we have to look at those kind of things that way. Judy and then Rick over here.
Well, I think it also teaches us that there's a reason why God is the perfect mediator.
Okay.
He knows both sides of the spectrum.
Right.
He knows what it is like to be totally human, to be tempted.
Right.
And to go through the trials and tribulations that we go through every day. And he knows what the Father needs and expects.
Exactly.
And that's what makes him the perfect mediator.
Exactly.
You know, and so that's also the reason why we have no out.
Exactly.
You either accept Christ and try to the best of your ability to emulate what he's teaching us, or you're just going to have to totally, you know, move away from it because you have no out.
That's right. Rick?
Well, Steve was saying what he was saying there. I was thinking of the scripture that you quoted was Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. So he went through exactly what he said he did, and that he knew what that felt like, even though we don't even want to discuss that. He knew what that felt like.
Right.
So that he understands us today.
Right.
The other thing I was thinking about was that over many years I've heard people say, well, Jesus could have come down off the cross anytime he wanted because he's God. And my answer to that has been the same answer you've been giving here this morning. No, he couldn't.
Yeah.
Because if he could do that, if he could, not that he isn't God, but that if he could do that, then he couldn't be faithful even unto death.
Right.
he had to go through that. And as horrible as it was, that statement, well, he could come down any time, but I think once he was nailed to that cross, and later on he talked about it, Satan, well, we know that because of him, but he felt desperation, he felt pain for all of mankind. And also, he went into the darkness of death, trusting his heavenly father.
And that's part of the thing,
right? His heavenly father would raise him 3 days later.
And that's part of the thing that we're going to look at the, if we get to it this morning here, is that the whole issue of the trust and so forth that he had with the Father to be able to carry him through that. So, exactly right. Again, keep in mind, one of the things that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago in this part of it is, you know, when right after Jesus was baptized and, you know, the Father made that declaration, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, what was the what's the next thing that the narratives tell us about? Yeah. He from there goes into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil, you see. The beginning of his ministry, and I think one of the things about that is the whole idea that the Father has just clearly identified him as who he really is. Okay? Satan knows that now. So if he wants to sabotage Jesus' ministry and what he's, you know, getting ready to do, what better opportunity do you have than at the very beginning of his ministry, let's go ahead and end this thing, you know, before it really gets off to a good start. And I think that's why Satan, you know, did that to begin with. And you notice that after the end of the temptation narratives, what does it tell us there? Anybody recall? Well, the angels came, but what else happened? Exactly. Satan left him for a more convenient time. Okay? In other words, there's going to be more temptations that Jesus is going to face. But the ones that he had just faced were over, but there's going to be more coming. Okay? Ray, you had your hand up a moment ago?
Oh, no, it was just about the impossible ability of him being able to cope with it, even during the time of his temptation.
Okay. Yeah. Absolutely.
And be able to, and he got hungry like everybody else.
Right.
And I'm glad that he has a lot more control.
Absolutely.
But, yeah, that's one of the things.
Okay. And that was the nature, and we talked about a couple of weeks back, you know, about the nature of those temptations, that each one of those three temptations were based on that, if you are the Son of God, which goes again back to that declaration that the Father made. So you know, as we look at, we continue looking at this whole thing of you know, this, the concept of the Son of God and what that really means, we go back to the Old Testament scriptures and we see, you know, what were the Old Testament scriptures teaching about, you know, this idea of being the Son of God. Last week we were looking at the idea of how, you know, Israel itself being referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as God's son. Okay? And we saw in Exodus when God sends Moses to, you know, Pharaoh to free the Israelite people, he refers to the Israelite people this very first time as being his firstborn son. Okay? Up until that point, the Israelites had simply been known as his people. Okay? And God, to the Israelites, had been known to them. Does anybody recall what we said about that? Do what? Yeah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was known as the God of our fathers. But he was not really up to that point known as God our Father. You see, so we see this this becoming a part of that, we saw also their understanding, that is the Israelites' understanding of the significance of that relationship of God being their father and they being his son, in some of the names that they use. The term we said last week, Abba, which is the most intimate term for father in the Hebrew language, was used oftentimes as part of the names of the Israelites. And basically what that meant, when you had a name like Joab or Abijah or Eliab, it means Yahweh or God is Father. And so they began from that point in, at least that point in their history as a people, as a nation, is when they became a nation, to begin to understand this concept of God as being their Father and they as a nation, and then also personally being God's sons. Okay, now understand that the term sons at this point refers generically to all, men and women, okay? They are his children, is how they began to understand that. Now, when we look at that aspect of it, okay, Israel is gaining this understanding and finding this identification in who they are as God's children, not just his people, but his children. He's their father and they're his children. There are two very well-defined meanings in this particular understanding. The first one is, excuse me, it's the attitude of God as father toward Israel. Okay? In other words, what was God's attitude, do you think? What do you see in the scriptures that indicates to us how God saw his role as a father to Israel? Judy?
I think he showed that he was a protector.
Okay.
The father would. He provided guidance.
Okay.
The law and stuff. He supplied them.
Okay.
Just like an earthly father with food. The clothes didn't wear out, shoes didn't wear out, and so forth. And he was getting ready to provide for them a place to dwell, a place to live.
Okay.
And he had always the best in mind for his children.
All right, exactly.
Like an earthly father.
All right. Yeah, you know, you look at what the scriptures have to say. Again, keep in mind, these are the scriptures that Jesus would have learned from. Okay? And what those scriptures indicate is that God, the Father of Israel, has a deep concern for them as his children. There is love and there is pity, there is patience. There is a desire that he has for their best interest, okay, in taking care of them. Again, a text we looked at last week, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31, where the Lord there says, concerning the Israelite people and bringing them out of Egypt and to the promised land. He says, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way until all the way you went until you reached this place. As a father carries his son. Okay? But then there's also the discipline aspect of it. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, know then in your heart that a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And so here we have, again, the concept of God being the Father of Israel, and He's expressing to them that, you know, as their God and Father, they can expect to be disciplined. As a father would discipline his son, so God will discipline Israel. So, again, they're understanding this relational thing. From their own familial backgrounds, they understand the idea of what fathers are to sons and sons are to fathers and so forth, and how they treat them and so forth. And God is showing them how He wants that kind of a relationship with them. Brian? Exactly.
They followed back all the way to the days of the Abraham. They had a connection with their family.
Right.
You talk about when Jesus was 12 and they left him. You think how they could leave from that beyond the day. They went, their whole family, you talk about lots and lots of people. When they did things, they knew the importance of the family. They knew the importance of that inheritance. They knew the importance of
we've lost a big part of that whole concept. But you're exactly right. That is a major portion of it, right? Discipline.
And as my wife and I, and I mean, I lived at the school when my kid was growing up. I mean, I walk in, they knew who I was. All I had to do was go to the office and find out what my kid and what his teachers were. And that's the way, because you have to have that. Now, I'm going to keep mine in line because I tell them, you don't supposed to be that one acting up. But she got too many children that she has to deal with. Go there is one thing, that's another. That's a problem. And I think when we did that, it made it a lot better for the teacher.
Absolutely.
But the problem was down. Everybody wanted to blame this. They don't want to hear nothing. Everything is the teacher's fault.
Right.
I told my children, you're going to have time to be taken on. It's just their fault.
Well, I think that, you know, one of the keys to that is, and we see the difference here you know, we said a moment ago, God in disciplining us and disciplining Israel, you know, one of the aspects we just talked about is that his desire for what was in their best interest. And I think that one of the problems we have today is that parents oftentimes are doing what's in their best interest, not what's in their child's best interest, because, you know, it's too hard to discipline them. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to deal with this. And so it's not what's in the child's best interest, it's what's in their interest. And so I think that's where oftentimes, you know, that falls down. So let's talk for a moment here. Okay, these two different aspects we look at. What was God's attitude or the Father's attitude towards Israel? The other side of that coin is, what did the Father expect from his children, Israel?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. All right. What else? Worship. Okay. Rick? Okay. Love?
That was the first commandment.
Okay.
And we'll make sure you understand and make a commandment.
Okay.
I think faith and trust is one thing that we wanted from his children as well.
Okay.
I think like every father expects that his children trust him to do the things to the best for them.
Okay.
And I think that's what God expects from us today.
You know, you take care of each other,
okay.
That's the second commandment.
Yeah. You know, God expected them to view him as a father as being trustworthy and protective, but also with all authority to be respected and obeyed, as a father should be. You see? And, you know, we see that expectation expressed by God when God complains that his fatherly care is being scorned or abused or ignored. Look over in Malachi chapter 1. Somebody turn over there and read for us Malachi 1 and verse 6. Who's got it? Lynette, go ahead and read that for us, please.
A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am his father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have you despised me?
Okay. So what is God expressing here to... And who's he expressing it to?
I'll think to the priests of Israel.
Right, but not just the priests, is he?
No.
Isn't he speaking to his children? And he's speaking to them as their father. You see? And expressing to them, you know, that whole idea that, look, you, again, you know, Brian, you mentioned a few moments ago, you know, the Israelites, that whole concept of family was important to them. And that's what God is going back to here. Look, you folks know what you're supposed to do in honoring your fathers and how that relationship is supposed to be. If I'm your father, why are you not honoring me? In other words, you know how to do this. You see? Now, I'm your father, and you should be doing it with me. So again, the important thing here is this this understanding that the Israelites had of the concept of God being their father and they being his children. The fatherhood of God was a matter of authority and obedience, but it was in the framework of a trusting, providing, and protective relationship. And the Israelites understood that whole concept and the way that it was to work, what God wanted from them in this relationship. And again, our point here in all of this is that Jesus would have learned these things as he was growing up. As he was growing in wisdom, you see, he would have learned these concepts. And he would have understood the concept of God being his father and the father of the Israelite nation. Okay? Great, Dave. We just keep running out of time in here. any other thoughts or comments there? Judy?
You know what that brings to mind? When we grew up at home, we were raised to behave in a certain way in public and other people because our behavior directly reflected on how our parents raised us.
Right.
Okay. So if we are God's children and we, you know, go against this teaching, that leaves a bad picture on God, so to speak. And that's, then we're not honoring God by how we behave, you know, not just Sunday mornings, but how we behave in public.
Right. Oh, yeah.
It's a direct, bringing dishonor on God by how we behave.
Yeah.
Just like you would bring dishonor to your father because you are not living your life the way he taught you to behave.
Yeah.
So I've always tried to compare my relationship with God to the relationship I had with my dad. I knew if I disbehaved and he got worse, there were dire consequences.
Right.
So I feel the same way. If I disobey God's command, you know, I dishonor him,
right.
I, you know, and it leaves a bitter taste in my mouth.
Okay.
You know, because I know there's going to be consequences. One, I have to go and I have to confess and be honest before God what I've done, like I had to do with my dad, you know. So
right.
I really compare my relationship with him to the relationship I had with my father. And I think this is the best way to go about, you know, to understand that. And I think the relationship changes between us.
Yeah, I think so. When you have a certain respect there, you know, and you, you know, it's the saying that somebody came up with, you know, it's, when you go out in public, you know, you tell your children, when you go out in public, remember whose you are.
Exactly.
You know, and in other words, you know, you're carrying that person's name around with you. And so, you know, what are people going to think of your family, you know, and so forth by the actions that they see you making and so forth. So it really is important to remember whose you are. I remember a time when I was a kid, we used to go, when we lived in Ohio, we used to go to New York to visit, you know, our relatives every year and every summer. And there was one summer that I think I was about 10 or 11 years old. And I had a cousin who was a year older than I was. And you know, they all came over to my grandmother's house. And my grandmother lived in the village of Williamsville, New York, which is a suburb of Buffalo. And Williamsville back then was... It was just a quaint little village. Then actually, that's what it's still called, the village of Williamsville. And everybody knew everybody, and, you know, it was a really safe place to go and so forth. Well, my cousin and I, you know, we wanted to just kind of go exploring around the village, you know, and so forth. And so, you know, we did. And we went down to the park, and then we kind of made our way through the down Main Street and different stores and, you know, and all this stuff. And by the time we got back to my grandmother's house, my mom and my aunt knew every place we had been. Because the people in that village, they knew who we were, you see? And it kind of shows a couple of things. One is the old, you know, the community, the family nature and the sense of a community that looks after, you know, the children and so forth. But it also demonstrates that whole idea of, you know, hey, remember whose you are because there are people out there watching you. Fortunately, we didn't do anything wrong that day, so we didn't get in trouble when we got home, you know. But they knew all the different places that we had been because the folks that in the stores that knew my grandmother, and they knew us, they knew my mother. My mother grew up in that town. And, you know, so they just, some of them just called and said, hey, you know, we just saw Rusty, you know, he and, you know, his cousin were in here in the store just a few minutes ago, and they left and went down to so-and-so, you know, and they just kind of followed us all the way around town. It was, you know, it was like, hey, dang, good thing we didn't do anything wrong, you know, because we had eyes on us the whole time. But it's that kind of a concept, you see. Steve, you had a comment there?
the whole idea here, the concept of fatherhood, is it touches so many things. and I know as a counselor, I'm sure, I'm sure you see this, people that grow up and they don't have a proper father figure or a proper relationship with their father, it damages you in terms of your ability to relate to God.
Right.
And that's why fatherhood for us, you know, as men, it's so important that you, you really work and you try to establish that, you know, with your children. Because if they don't have that, they really don't have the ability to understand God as a father and what that means.
Right.
You know, which, you know, it points to, you know, why a family is so key.
Right.
And that, why that unit, you know, understanding father, mother, and child, and your place in that.
Right, absolutely.
That. And once that's, you know, gone for whatever reason, it's very, very difficult to work around it. And I know you probably
spend hours with
people.
It's very difficult. Yeah.
You know,
Rick?
Along with what Steve said, that's a great importance for a father to be a good father, because the little eyes are on you. And if you see a father that's worthless, a drunkard, ends up whatever that makes him less powerful, or the influence that he has, then the children grow up confused. And how can they understand a heavenly father based on looking at their own father that is morally not right? In their concept of this spiritual father, it is damaged, that word that we use there. And that so goes to nation.
Well, I think that one of the things that I have seen over the years with counseling and with dealing with kids is that probably one of the most damaging effects of that is that the kids become convinced very easily that the parents don't really care about them. And that's one of the most important things, because if you feel like that people don't really care about you, then what happens to you doesn't really matter. And so... You know, but when you look at the concept that God has of a father, that's one of the things we mentioned here a moment ago, one of those aspects is his protection and his care and his love and so forth, that he really does care about his people. And so, all right, we're gonna stop here. Let me just encourage you again, keep in mind what we're looking at here is these are the things that Jesus is learning as he's living in this world as a human being. And he's growing. These are the scriptures that he's learning from. And these concepts. I want you to, if you have some time this week or what have you, let me just challenge you to go into the Hebrew scriptures and look at some concepts that the Hebrew scriptures have that shed some light on the whole idea of covenant and sonship. And we've talked already about the idea of covenant that God has with Israel. But we want to look at the idea of how that covenant aspect relates to the sonship concept, okay? And that's where we'll pick up there next week, all right? Thank you all very much. I'm sorry. All right. That's true. You are exactly right, Art. It's a whole lot more to being a father than just biology, isn't it? Absolutely.